May we continue our worship as we hear the word written in Luke 4. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and he went to the synagogue, as his custom was, on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read, and there was given to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. He opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord."
May we join together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for our world, the world in which you have placed us as parts and instruments of your purpose. Ours is a world which bristles with hatred and suspicion. It is a world bleached with hunger and hurt, a world where human beings hold hostage other human beings. Ours is a world where people are enslaved to selfishness, to greed, and who are addicted to synthetic and transient thrills. Into this kind of world you have called us to be leaven and salt and light. We pray today that you will redeem us from the superficial, from the artificial, from that satisfaction that comes from surrendering to the lowest and the basest that the world has to offer. Give us the courage to do what we can do to be lights shining in darkness. Help us to escape the effects of the commonplace and the routine which can dull our commitment. Help us to be peacemakers as we pray for a peace that comes from knowing and doing your will in a discordant world, a peace that comes from believing that our lives make a difference, not only in what the world is, but in what the world can be. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. On this last missionary day of this semester, we have the honor and privilege of presenting to you Mr. Tony Brewington. Tony is known to this campus and to many of the students because of his longtime relation with the school. He is a native of Robeson County. He is a member, as he will refer presently, to the fact that he was reared as a Native American of the Lumbee tribe. He is a graduate of Furman University and of this institution. He is the father of four children and is now the director of missions in the only Baptist association, I think, in this state that has no geographical borders, the Burnt Swamp Baptist Association. His work is principally, but not exclusively, among Native Americans of this state. He is supported by the state convention and the Home Mission Board. This past summer, he taught a course here that was one of the most popular courses of the second half of our summer session, entitled Missions Among Native Americans. We're delighted to have Reverend Brewington on our campus and in our chapel today.
Oh, Professor Wall, Dr. Neely, distinguished faculty, staff, fellow laborers in Christ, it's my privilege of being with you today. It's been a joy of my relationship with the seminary, with many of the students this summer, my years as a student also. My work with the association is a very enjoyable work. Our association is comprised of 50 Indian churches. These churches range from Virginia down into South Carolina, from the coast about 150 miles west of the coast. Our groups are the Lumbee Indians, mostly in Robeson County, the Waccamaw Indians east of Robeson, the Cohara Indians in Sampson County, primarily around Clinton, and then the Halliwell Indians up near Virginia. I have a joy of sharing with others about our work, especially among white folk. White folk don't realize that we have so many Indians in eastern North Carolina. When you talk about Indians, they usually think of western North Carolina among the Cherokees. We have work there through Brother Jay Gilbert, who is our home missionary. My work is supported by the association, by the state convention, and by the home mission board. I suppose my correct title would be, if I had a title, a regional missionary with the Language Missions Division of the Home Mission Board, in association with the Division of Missions of the Baptist State Convention of North Carolina, as Director of Missions of the Burnt Swamp Baptist Association. I would appreciate it if you would use that title in speaking with me after the message today. As I go talking about the work among folk, especially white people, they are amazed at what is happening in the eastern part of the state. We went to a church in Wilmington some time ago and talked with them about the Indians in eastern North Carolina, so they had heard that an Indian was coming to speak to them that day. And my wife and I do a little singing, and so we walked down the aisle and made our way to the front. All the children were sitting there excitedly waiting for the message. And as we sat down among them, they kept looking at the bike for the Indians to come in. I began to talk with them, ask them what the Indians looked like. They gave me those typical descriptions of wearing feathers, shooting bow and arrows, and whipping up cowboys and riding ponies, throwing tomahawks. And I said, well, what would you say if I told you I was an Indian? Finally, one little girl said, you don't look like an Indian. And I said, I'm an Indian. Now, how am I different than all those other Indians you see on television? And I was afraid they couldn't answer that one, but one little boy made me feel good. He said, you're a good Indian. I was glad to hear I was good. I had some problems about that sometime when I was young. We had attended Furman University there as a student, and we had one day a conference with pastors and students. I was there with the students talking with various pastors in South Carolina. One minister spoke to me and said, son, where are you from? I replied that I was from Pembroke, North Carolina. And I was proud of that because it hadn't been too long earlier that we had had a clash with the Ku Klux Klan. I understand they're still roaming the streets. I thought we had wiped them out back in the 50s. But anyway, back in the 50s, we had a clash with the KKK around a place called Maxton. You've heard of Wounded Knee. Well, this was the battle at Ankle, Black Ankle, around Maxton. And we had thought that we had just ended that problem there with the KKK, but I understand they're still going. Anyway, this man said, where are you from? I said, I'm from Pembroke, North Carolina. He had heard about us while we had made the NBC News and Life magazine. And he said, oh, yeah, that's where all those wild Indians live, isn't it? I said, yes, sir, we get wild at times. You know, he didn't speak very much the rest of the day. I don't know why. But for some reason, white folk just don't trust Indians. Don't know what the problem is. We had a preacher to go among the Cherokees in the western part of the state. And Dr. Ford, you told me about this man. This preacher went among the Cherokees, and he was excited about preaching that Sunday morning, first time ever in an Indian church. So he had read the books about Kit Carson and others and knew what to kind of expect among Indian people. And as he drove up in the yard, all these Indians were standing around in the yard just before worship service. We like to take a break between Sunday school and worship. I don't know if you white folk do that or not, but we stand out in the yard and talk a bit, and get our cup of water, and then go in for worship. Well, this white man drove up about that time. And our Indian preacher, Brother Walking Stick, walked out to the car where he was and welcomed him there to the church. The white preacher looked around and says, Brother Pastor, don't you think I should lock my car around here? The Indian preacher says, no, no, don't you worry about a thing. There's not a white man within 10 miles of this church. I don't know why, but friends, white folk and Indians seemingly just don't get along. Of course, white folk should be the most godly people on earth anyway. Not only did Jesus die for your sins, but I read that Custer also died for your sins. I don't really know why I'm here today, as I've really written no books. I've passed no big church, have no high degrees. I feel more like just a plain old country boy. In fact, I picked up a little something I read about a country boy that another country boy had written. Kind of describes my situation. He says, I'm just a dumb old country boy. I ain't so very smart. When I talk, I get mixed up. My gears are hard to start. It seems I don't have many brains like other folks I know. And when it comes to society, my dumbness, there I show. I tried to put the dog on once. I gave my boots a shine. Pressed a suit and bought a tie and sure looked mighty fine. But when I mixed with that high crowd, my knees began to knock. And I stood there like an old hound dog with all that high-class stock. I went down to the jailhouse once to witness for the Lord. I told them how the Lord saved me, and they looked mighty bored. They nudged each other, and they smiled, and I heard them say, he's done. But they stayed in, and I walked out when leaving time had come. Oh, I'm still just a dumb old country boy, and hope I'll always be dumb enough to trust the Lord through all eternity. So I'll just keep traveling on, no brains and not too smart. I'm just a dumb old country boy with Jesus in my heart. So I guess that's why I'm here. I guess the Lord really wanted me to come and share with you, and I thank him for the opportunity of being here. Jesus spoke that day in the synagogue at Nazareth, reading from the book of Isaiah. And one of those roles that he read about that he came to fulfill was that of delivering the captives. Delivering the captives. Our world is very concerned about that today. We in America have been praying for those hostages in Iran to be released, hopefully soon. But there are three things I believe we can say about captivity. It's as old as the ages. It's a tragedy among human life. Three things about the church when it comes to captivity is, first of all, I believe the church has made Jesus a captive to the church. Jesus has become a hostage to the church. My son and I, one day were sitting just looking at our aquarium, watching those fish swim inside. We had some big fish, some big goldfish, and also some small tropical fish. And I remarked to him, I said, son, look at how those big fish keep biting at our small fish. We need to do something about that. So I went on about my business and came back later. Found my boy with that little fish net all down in that aquarium. I said, son, what are you doing? He says, Daddy, I'm going to get those little fish out of this aquarium, and I'm going to put them in a box, take them to my room, and put them in my drawer so those big old goldfish can't get them. I'm going to protect them. Well, what he didn't realize was that to take those fish out of their natural habitat was to surely bring them death. And friends, I'm afraid we have done this to Jesus. We have stolen Jesus from his natural habitat. We have taken him from the world that he has come to seek and to save. And we have enclosed him in our churches to protect him. The disciples did that. They were always trying to protect Jesus from the world. They were always trying to protect Jesus from those children who hindered him, from the crowds who pressed upon him, from the lawyers and the doctors who questioned him, from his own family who visited him. They were always protecting Jesus. And we have done the same thing. It seems as though we have taken Jesus off the streets and out of the houses and enclose Jesus in our churches as if to protect him. We have put him underneath our high steeples and upon our padded pews and carpeted floors. And we have said to Jesus, Jesus, if you want to do your work, you've got to do it at a particular time, at this hour, our way, using our methods. Jesus has become a hostage to the church. And I believe if Jesus could stand here today before all of us, he would say to us, put me back. Put me back. Put me back out there. Put me back among those alcoholics, among those aged, among those who are lonely. Put me back out there with that little boy who is hungry, with that child with no shoes on his feet. Put me back out there among those who are imprisoned. Put me back. I'm afraid we've lost the true image of the church, the real purpose. I find that in the early church, there were three attitudes. First of all, there was that microscopic attitude. Microscopic. All of you, I assume, sometime in high school or college, used a microscope, and you would take that microscope, put a drop of water on your slide, and there focus in on that slide and that speck of water. And inside, you could see all those little wiggly things. White folk call them protozoa. See them swimming around inside. But in order to study those protozoa, you had to be very careful and be very steady with the eye. And you would spend hours, perhaps, just watching that one little speck. Very microscopic. That was the attitude, I suppose, of the Jewish faith during the early church time. Their view of the church and church life was microscopic. Their view was to focus in on the law that God had given and to study that law, the very minute portions of the law, and to learn all about what that law means and be able to quote it. They were microscopic. They could see nothing else but the law and themselves as they focused in on it. Churches today are much like that too, I'm afraid. Some churches can only see themselves. They can only see their own programs, their own needs. They cannot see beyond themselves. And so they focus on their particular congregation or their particular need. Or they say, if we could just get us a preacher who can preach the word with power, man, that would be a church that's alive. Or if we had us a nice facility, a great institution, or if we had us a big bank account, then we would be the church. Their microscopic in view can see nothing else but themselves. A second attitude I would see in the early church was that of being telescopic. Perhaps sometime you've had a telescope in your hands and you can take that telescope and look into the stars. There's a little more flexibility than you have with a microscope, for that telescope will reach farther out and you can move around a little more and study different things, seeing the relationships between them. But still, that telescope, as it might reach farther out, it is still very narrow in its view. In the early church, there was a group of men who might be telescopic among the Christians. A group of fellows known as Judaizers. And those Judaizers, unlike the Jewish faith, they were willing to reach farther out, farther than beyond themselves. They perhaps could see a need to reach out among those Gentiles, but at the same time, they expected those Gentiles to become like them. They expected them to have the same attitudes, the same ceremonies. In other words, to become a Jew. Many of our churches today become telescopic. We go beyond the microscopic view, but still, as a telescopic view, we're very narrow. We're willing to reach out with our programs, and we say, what we need to do is to do something out there for people. Let's reach out there with our programs, with our Sunday school, with our missions outreach, and let's do something with our brotherhood and our WMU. Let's reach farther out than just our church, because there are needs out there, but still, at the same time, I'm afraid we really don't include them within our fellowship. We look upon them as being different folk who have different attitudes and different kinds of needs. And really, they cannot fit into our particular congregation and our particular attitude because they are different. And in order for them really to be a part of us, by some miracle, they have to be changed and become one of us. They have to be like us. Wear our kind of clothes and talk our kind of talk and walk our kind of walk. Telescopic. I believe, though, the attitude that we really should have as a church that could be found among the early church was one that was kaleidoscopic. I remember with that kaleidoscope I used to have that I could take it and turn it, twist it, and no matter what direction I would turn it, I would always get all those little pieces of colors and those designs, and they would always form a particular pattern, a form, always blending together. Paul had that kind of attitude. His mission outreach was to reach unto people out there, and no matter who they were, he felt like that word of God could relate to them, and he could be one of them, and they could be one of him. And he saw them with the word blending together, Jew and Gentile, no longer bond nor free, male or female, but all one. People. Loving and caring and sharing. The church needs a kaleidoscopic outreach. Jesus has become a hostage to the church. And what we need to do is turn him loose, put him back out there. I finished preaching one Sunday at a church nearby. After speaking, the choir had sung, and an elder lady came out of the choir, stood before the congregation. And this very lovely woman stood talking with her congregation. She said, "This past week I was riding in my car, and I saw this old lady who was pushing a wheelbarrow. Many of you have seen her," she said. "She was pushing a wheelbarrow and reaching over off the sides of the road and putting those cans and bottles and debris that we toss out our windows into that wheelbarrow and pushing them back to her home." And she said, "I decided that day that I would do something for her. I went back to my home, got some things and wrapped them up and drove way off the main road back to her home, way back there in the woods. I drove up and saw all the debris cluttering the yard and a house with no panes. The porch was dilapidated. The windows partially broken." She got out of the car and walked up, knocked on the door. That old lady came to the door, and her eyes were sunken and dark. Her mouth was twisted. Her hair was uncombed. Her body was unclean. Her hands wrinkled and dirty. Her clothes unfit to wear. The lady from the First Church says, "Hey, I'm from First Baptist, and I have come to share something with you. I've been wanting to do this. Will you take it?" "Thank you, ma'am. Now, is there anything else that I can do for you? What perhaps is your greatest need?" The old lady thought a minute, and then she looked up into her eyes and she says, "Well, I suppose my greatest need is that I just get lonely sometimes. I get so lonely." Well, at our church, we have a fellowship among our aged. And they come together and they make things. They drink coffee and eat donuts and talk and laugh and make quilts and baskets and have a lot of fellowship together. It takes away the loneliness at our church. "Oh, I wish I could do that. I wish I could do that." This lady looked at her congregation. With the years of experience, her beautiful white hair, she says, "All these years, I've been a part of this church. I've been a Christian. I have felt my commitment to the Lord all these years. And on that day, I believe the Lord was really testing my faith. And I failed. Because, you see, I didn't invite her to come to our church. I didn't invite her to come because I really didn't know how you felt about this woman in our church. Put me back. Put me back out there where there are people who are lonely." Jesus, a hostage to the church. Second thing I believe we can say to the church is that church We have become a hostage to the world. The church is a hostage to the world. You remember that old commercial that used to go, you can take the man out of the country, but you can't take the country out of the man? We can say something like that about the church. We cannot take the church out of the world, but we must take the world out of the church. And it seems today that the world is getting more and more influence among the church life, among the church programs, among the church missions, its task, its role. The world is beginning to dictate to the church its own policies. How better can we illustrate it than of what the world has done to our special events and occasions? The world has taken the wonder out of the Bethlehem star and replaced it with the wonder of flickering bulb lights on Christmas trees. The angelic visions to the shepherds that night have been replaced by angel hair and angel food cake. The precious gifts of the three wise men to the child have been replaced by the abundance of gifts from Sam Solomon, Sears Roebuck, and J.C. Penney. The nativity scene itself with the Christ child lying there in the manger, magnifying the love and peace to those surrounding him, as the light of the world, has been replaced only by the reflecting glicker of silver bells and tingle and tinsel and sugar cane candy. There was a time when the stories children heard before Christmas were about the incidents of Mary and Joseph, but today their ears are filled with Santa Claus tales. Their eyes are filled with catalog books from which they might choose presents that Santa would bring them, and their mouths are filled with chocolate-coated peanuts and tangerines. We today don't turn our children's eyes to the Lord, but rather toward everything else that seems to be in conflict with and in defiance with our Lord. Jesus spoke of the fact that in his time, there seemingly was no place by which he might lay his head and rest. And now the world seems to make it difficult for the Christ child even to be born. We might can't witness his birth in Bethlehem, but you and I can witness his birth in the lives and the hearts of children and men and women who yet need a Savior and a Lord in their life. And the church needs today, friends, to forget or give less emphasis upon its Christmas cantatas and its social gatherings and begin to preach more of the love of God coming into the world to reconcile the world unto itself. What parents need to do today is to forget about the Christmas bulbs and the candles that only temporarily light their trees and their front doors and become more concerned about the Jesus who can give their children eternal life that will light their hearts forever. What the world needs to do today is to turn the church loose, that the church can be back out there in the world doing its thing. For you see, the world still continues to hold us captive. It has not ceased to be a world that believes in its idolatry, that worships its Baals and its sun gods. It still has its gods of gases. It still has its gods of oil. It still has its gods of technology. Its precious stones of coals and uranium. The world today is in defiance of the church and even defies our God, our Maker. It stands with its missiles toward heavens as if to defy and to dare our God to intervene into this world. The world defies the church and its Maker. The world also despises the message and the message bearer. Preaching of the cross is still foolishness to the world. The world still can't understand how God, the Maker of the world, can come into the midst and walk among us and be spat upon and mocked and jeered and hated and laughed at and crucified on a cross with his blood flowing from him. The world can't understand that, and they laugh and make fun of you and I as we preach of how the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse people's hearts and change their lives, give them a new mind and a new heart, can change their attitudes and their traditions and their customs.
make new men and women out of old. The world can't understand that. And they despise us when we stand before them and preach to them the unsearchable truths. The world defies our God, our Maker. The world despises our message and message bearer. But the world also denies the miracle of the church. It denies the miracle. The world says to its clients and its constituents, it says, oh, the church can't help you. The church cannot give you any deliverance from your burdens. The church can't bring you what you really need. Let me help you. And so the world, with its JCs and Lions Clubs and Kiwanis Clubs, with its social services and welfare programs and food stamps and government housing and YMCAs, its fraternities, its social class institutions, the world is saying to the church, and even sometimes makes us believe that we don't have the resources to do it. Let the world do it. Let the world feed the hungry. Let the world care for those who are imprisoned. Let the world provide housing. They even make us believe sometimes that we can't do it. And the world has come in our midst, even within our own churches, and making us captives to the world's attitudes and its programs. Our own leaders talking about the world's way. They stand before us and say, all right, what we need today is to give more to missions. Lottie Moon is coming up when we need more money. So maybe what we need to do is to raffle off a few shotguns or have a few car washes and sell some barbecue. Can't understand it, friend. The church being smothered by the world and its ways. My wife woke me up some time ago. She says, hey, there's no water coming out of the faucet. She gets up before I do. I hate to say. No water coming out of the faucet. And like most men, I got up to check it out for myself. And sure enough, there was no water. Went out to check my pump house. We don't live in the city like most of you all do. And for those of you who don't know what a pump house is, it's a little place outside the house where you get your water from. You've got a tank out there. Went to check out. And I checked the juice, there was plenty of electricity there. Knocked on the tank. The tank was full of water. I said, well, looks like I've got everything I need. I've got my juice, I've got the water, I've got everything seemingly that I need to get the water into the house. What's my problem? And then I realized that my pump had become waterlogged. And in order for that water to get out of that pump into my house, there's got to be a certain amount of water inside it. A certain amount of air inside that pump, pushing that water into the house. The church today has become worldly locked. And it seems as though sometimes we have everything we need to reach out there into the world. We have a good gospel. We have people who love the Lord. We have a nice church. We have everything, the resources, the money, the talent, the education. Everything seemingly that we need to reach out there, but we're not doing it. Why? It's because there is no air there. There's no breath. The breath of God breathing on us, pushing us and motivating us and sending us. Friends, that's the only way you and I will get there, is for God to be behind us. The world has made the church a hostage. But then the world is a hostage to sin. Jesus has become a hostage to the church. The church has become a hostage to the world. The world is a hostage to sin. Paul wrote, Book of Romans. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And he said, to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey. The world is a servant to sin. And Jesus said, whosoever committeth sin is the servant or slave to sin. In the 7th chapter of Romans, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The world cannot save itself. The world cannot deliver itself. Who will deliver it? Says, I thank God that Jesus will deliver. I was born in 1945 at the time when our world was in a conflict of hatred and bitterness. People hating and despising each other, killing. Not only was it happening in international areas, it was happening even in my own home there in Robeson County. As a boy, I grew up among three races. I remember on that farm, I used to pick my cotton and sucker tobacco. My parents would take me over to the neighboring town there to buy our medical needs. And inside the drugstore, we would get those medicines. And I would see other children eating ice cream, and I'd say, Dad, I'd like to have a cone of ice cream. But he says, son, you can't. We're different. We're not like those kids. I remember getting on that pickup he used to have and would ride to Fairmont there to sell the tobacco. Oh, I'd get so excited riding on top and getting there and unloading that tobacco, putting it on the crates and getting thirsty like most children do and wanting some water, running way across the warehouse there on the other side. There were three fountains of water. As a boy, I would jump up and drink from any of those fountains. Until one day, Dad came and said, son, you see there are little signs up here overhead. And there's one fountain for whites, there's one for blacks, and there's one for Indians. Now, son, you drink from this one over here. This one's for you. I said, Daddy, I don't understand why I've drunk all this water. It tastes the same. It's all alike. Couldn't understand it. Why? My mother used to tell us how she would get up with her 12 brothers and sisters and make their way to the Indian schools 5 miles away. She would get a little paper sack, grandmother would put a biscuit with some jelly or molasses in between and a piece of fat back and a cold potato. They would get out early that morning, walk into the nearest school, and sometimes raining and cold outside, they would huddle together, seeing the lights come down the road. Instead of looking up with anticipation of riding on that bus, they held their heads down and hid their faces as the other children rode by, pointing their fingers, laughing and making fun because the Indians could not ride the bus. Couldn't understand why. Why? My wife and I used to date, still do occasionally. We went to the movies there in Lumberton. And there in the balcony, they had the place for the Indians one side and the other side for the blacks with a little chicken wire separating the two. And I remember on one occasion, we went there to see a Billy Graham movie with our Sunday school class. And we wanted to celebrate because one of our Indian girls, had won the National Queen in 4-H. And so as we drove up there, we saw all the cars. The top was filled. There was no room for us. And our pastor, who was white, coming from Georgia, he and his wife approached the manager and said, sir, there's no more room upstairs. Can we take our young people downstairs and see this movie that we've come to see? The man says, you and your wife can, but they cannot. They're different. Different.
friends, I began to despise you. And in my heart there developed a bitterness and a hatred for all white people. And I would say to my mother, Mother, when I get older and become a man, I'm going to get all those white folk back. I'm going to get them back. But it didn't happen that way. Jesus had other plans. For it happened one night that as I sat on the log there in Pembroke, the missionary had come to talk to us about a man called Jesus, and he talked about the manner of the man. He talked about this man who came into the world, God in Christ, how he walked among us and how men despised him and rejected him and cursed him and laughed at him, and how they gave him a cross and he took that cross to Calvary and died for our sins, and he looked down into their eyes and saw their hatred, and yet he turned his eyes toward heaven and said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Mr. Missionary, I wish I were like this man, Jesus. You can be. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. My neighbor? Mr. Missionary, does that mean I have to love all these white folk out here too? I have to love them? Yes. You have to love them because, you see, except ye love one another, you cannot really be a disciple and be like him. I can't do it. I can't love them. And then it was as with Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord came upon me and touched my lips and changed me and took away all of that bitterness and all of that hatred. And today, friends, I love you. And it doesn't matter to me what color you are, where you live, how you live. It doesn't really matter to me if I'm welcome in your church or in your home. What does matter to me is that your heart be open to a brother. And I believe if we do that. For you see, I couldn't understand it. As I came into the church as a young boy and I looked around and I looked at all those others, and still there were those signs out there. The world had come in and said we must remove the signs off the doors in those public places. But the world could not remove the sign off the church. And still there was that invisible church up there that said to me and others, you're welcome if you're like me. Not if you're like Jesus. If you're like me. I couldn't understand it. The church. Friends, in order for us to be the church, it's time for us to turn him loose and let Jesus, through us, reach back out there in people's lives and change them. My oldest boy and I had a recent experience. A first for a dad. He came to me one day and says, Daddy, look here. And he's wiggling that front tooth. He says, my tooth's loose. Pull it out. I said, son, I can't do that. Let Mama do it. He ran upstairs and said, Mama, my tooth's loose. And Daddy said, for you to pull it out. And Mama said, that's the Father's business. You tell Daddy to pull it out. He came back and says, Daddy, Mama said for you to pull it out. She can't do it. It's your job. I said, son, let's let it get more loose. I was hoping it would fall out. But later on he came and says, Daddy, a few days, he says, Daddy, this tooth's in the way. I can't eat my chocolate candy and my Baby Ruths and bite my apples and kiss my sweethearts. I can't, it's in my way, pull it out. And so I decided it was time to pull it out. I said, son, go get me a long string. Remembering what Mom and Daddy did to me. Couldn't find any tobacco twine. It was in the winter. So I said, go get the dental floss. And he brought me back a long piece of dental floss. And I wrapped that dental floss around that tooth and jerked it, and it slipped right off. I wrapped it around again 3 or 4 times, tied 5 knots in it, and put it again, and still it slipped off. The tooth wouldn't come out. And then I decided, well, the only way to get that tooth out of that mouth is to put these 2 fingers, put my hand on it. And I wrapped those fingers around it just as tight as I could get it, turned my head, closed my eyes, and held my breath, and jerked it, and the tooth came right out. I heard my son saying to his cousin later on, he said, or his cousin asked him, hey, what happened to your tooth? He says, my father pulled it out so a new one would grow in its place. Oh, I thought of the Heavenly Father. I thought of how the Heavenly Father wants you and I, the church, to just reach back out there and put our arms around those people, whoever they are, and love them and have compassion and care for them so that God, our Father, can reach down with His hand inside and pull that old out. That old bitterness and hatred and prejudice and bondage.